I remember clearly as a young boy, 1945, when news spread that summer of 1945 that the war was over. It wasn't long until we saw trainloads of young men returning home from the war front. Some of them had been away for the entirety of the war, had not come home at all. Others had been home on various occasions, but it was a joyous occasion. I couldn't remember a town at that time that didn't have a great big board somewhere in the middle of the city that gave a list of all those young men who'd gone off to war and who had lost their lives. Many of our homes had a star or maybe two in the window, either signifying that we had one or more who were in the military or one or more who had perished in the war. So it's always a good thing when we see the end of a war, and in the 11th chapter of the book of Joshua, we see the end of a war that had taken place in the settlement or in the conquering of the land of Israel. The land was conquered, as you see in verses 16 and 17 of the 11th chapter. Joshua took all this land, the mountain country, all the south, and all the land of Goshen and the lowland, the Jordan Plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands from Mount Halak to the ascent of Seir, even as far as Baal-Gad, and the mountains of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down and killed them. You see this greatness of his campaign. On the map today, you see the red lines at the bottom showing the route of his campaign or southern campaign. The long route of his northern campaign is also demonstrated on this chart that you see. It shows us that there were two campaigns that went on, two major campaigns. The mountain country would have been the central highlands. Goshen is far south. The Jordan River Valley there to the east, up through the center of this map. Mount Halak and Mount Seir would have been to the southeast, what we now have called Moab in that area. Mount Hermon would be to the far north on this map, the top part of this map. These nations, of course, were defeated. There were seven of these nations that had come against Israel, and they were the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, and the Hivites. All seven of them were defeated and destroyed. Almost entirely destroyed from those cities and from wherever they were found otherwise. So the land was pretty much emptied of its native people, or at least the people who had been living there before this invasion. Now the question that we raise is, how long did that war last? In verse 18, it tells us that Joshua made war a long time with all of those, with all these kings. Verse 18. It's believed that the war lasted between 6 and 7 years. That is, it was a long, long war, and they walked the entire distance of it, back and forth, up and down. It's interesting that our scriptures only give a very brief summary of the campaigns and the war that went on. Someone has said that if they described it in detail, our Bibles would soon become so heavy that we'd have to put them in trucks in order to move them from place to place because there would be so many details. So mercifully, God gave us a summation of the episodes of the war. To figure it more accurately, I thought it was interesting that we use the life of Caleb as one way of doing this. In Joshua chapter 14, verse 7, Caleb tells us that he was 40 years old when Moses sent him to be one of the spies that spied out the land. So keep in mind, 40 years of age. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, in verse 14, he tells us that from the time he was sent to spy out the land till the time that they entered the land was 38 years. And so if we added those together, we would see that 40 and 38 give us only 78 years. 7 years then was spent in his He was 85 when he retired from the service, as it were, or the war was over. So that leaves us with a 7-year gap, and that means that the war took place over a 7-year period. Here's a man who was active in the military at age 85 and still doing well at age 85. In fact, he wanted more, as we will find out in a later chapter. You could really say that Joshua was a steadfast man for sure, that he was a capable and strong-hearted man. In Galatians chapter 6, we read about this kind of a commitment where it says, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." As far as we know, none of the men in the Israeli army at that time lost heart. None of them turned and went home. None of them decided that it was just too much to ask for. As far as we know in Scripture, none of them lost their lives in this campaign. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is always an encouraging verse as we read in that passage about resurrection, but a verse that applies to our lives throughout our life is verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Well, we could certainly apply that to Joshua and those who served with him during that long, arduous journeys up and down the land and ferreting out the enemy and taking them on wherever they were. Not only was the land conquered, but of course the kings that ruled over these domains were also conquered. In fact, we read that God commanded Moses, through Moses, to take these men and not to give them any mercy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 24, it says this: "He will deliver their kings into your hands, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them." There were 31 kings that were put to death during that 7-year period of time. Joshua 12:24 tell us. In other words, there were kingdoms that were kind of city-like kingdoms. The city was its own kingdom. And so they were destroyed. That is, these men were put to death, these kings, over their own cities during that time. 31 of them. Joshua, of course, carried this command out in response to God's directive, not because he had a vengeful heart, or as I read one man saying that he just wanted to have a scorched earth policy. That wasn't his plan at all. He was in obedience to God in taking these men out. And we'll see in a moment why these men were destroyed and why these populations were destroyed in these cities of the Canaanites and the other tribal groups that were there. So we go on to see in verse 19 and 20 the destruction of the cities and why they were destroyed. Verses 19 through 20. "No city made peace." That is, they were all opposed to the Israelites entirely, so they didn't make peace. This means that they stiffened their necks against the coming war with Israel, even as it progressed from its very beginning at Jericho, right on through its final campaigns. They turned their back on Israel, and in so doing, they also turned their back upon the God of Israel. And this, of course, accounts for why they stiffened themselves to resist God's plan and God's direction. They all did this, except for the Gibeonites, who we studied in verse 9, and how they made peace with Israel, even though it was through deception that they planned and made their peace with Israel. Their hearts were hardened, verse 20 tells us, and this is one of the harder thoughts to understand in this passage of Scripture, when it tells us, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them, and that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. There are examples in the Old Testament in particular of those whose hearts were hardened. As you think of that, you might come to understand that Pharaoh was one of the first that we find in the Old Testament whose heart was hardened. An example of that hardening process that came to Pharaoh is found in Exodus 14, verse 17, where it says, I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, God speaking, that they may follow them. So I will again gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. So God says that he will harden his heart. We're going to hold that thought as we think of others whose hearts were hardened. A second illustration comes from the from Sihon, the king of Heshbon. I know that that's not an everyday term. Heshbon was across the Jordan, south or west, east of the Dead Sea, and he was a king there in the days when Israel was coming up the land from Egypt, before they had entered into Canaan, and they wanted to cross his territory in order to enter Canaan. But it says in Deuteronomy 2 that Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let them pass through, for the Lord your God has hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into your hand, as it is this day. So his heart was hardened, and as a result, they conquered him, and he was killed as a result of being hard-hearted toward Israel. Then much later on in history of the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, that great prophet Isaiah prophesied how the people of Judah would especially have hard hearts, even though God had warned them of the coming disaster when they would be invaded by the Babylonians and taken off into captivity. In chapter 6 of Isaiah, I know you know this chapter because it is the time when God appeared in the temple as Isaiah was praying, and the presence of the Lord filled the temple, and Isaiah says that, here am I, send me. And this is what he will go to, this kind of people. In verse 10 and 11, make this the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, God says, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitant, houses are without a man, and land is utterly desolate. In other words, as a result of their hardening of their hearts against God, their refusal to listen to the things that God was warning them of, and to change their way because of this, they would be destroyed and taken into captivity as a result of hardening their hearts against them. Then there is a passage in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, which we can see concerning this, and it is in verse 17 of Romans and through verse 21. It says, the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Skipping down to verse 19 now, you shall say to them then, why does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him that is who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? In other words, what is being argued here is that we have no right to claim that God is unjust, or that God is doing something that is evil, because God is the potter, and we're merely the clay, and he has a right to do with it whatever pleases him to do. No one ultimately can claim that God is unjust or unfair, or that he is doing something that is contrary to his moral nature. He never does anything that is contrary to his moral nature. God carries out his plan throughout the ages, and he is doing it even as we are here today. 1 Thessalonians tells us concerning these people of the Old Testament era that they had filled up the treasure or the measure of their sins. I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 through 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that we may be saved, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sin. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. In other words, it appears that God has a testing time and a limitation to the sins of the people. And this is exactly what he says about these people in the times before Joshua. At least at the time of Abraham, God predicted that in the fourth generation, after the people had left the land, that is the Jewish people, had left the land of Canaan and had gone to Egypt, he says that in the fourth generation they will return, for the iniquity of the Amorites, that is the people that lived within the land, and he only singles out one tribe of them at that point, that it is not yet complete. In other words, God is giving them mercy, and God is giving them time to repent, but they won't repent, of course. Well, this business of hardening of the heart, of course, is seen that no one is born with a soft and tender heart toward God. That's exactly what Romans chapter 3 tells us, that there are none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understand. There are none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have become altogether, have become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. We need to remember those verses because they certainly are foundational to our understanding of the hardness of the human heart and resistant to the things of God. If left to our own devices, we would always remain hostile toward God, and so would all men, regardless of how reasonable it seems to turn to God. Men are hard-hearted in their very nature. The right way to understand this hardening, I think, is to see that God doesn't do that so much as we harden our own hearts. That our own hearts are hardened toward those things, and these of the Old Testament era are no exception. They also harden their hearts. But it is God that softens our hearts to receive the message of salvation and to respond to Him in salvation. So our salvation certainly is a gift of God's grace. Apart from our own human nature, as I said, we would never respond to Him otherwise. There's another group of people that Joshua dealt with in this period of time, and you'll see them stated in verses 21 and 22 of this 11th chapter of Joshua. They are the Anakims, and this fellow here is not in too good a health today, but anyway, these are the people that their fathers, the Jewish fathers, feared the most when they saw these people on the land. It was the cause of the spies to be bearers of the negative message that they brought back from the land that cost them some 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Numbers chapter 13 tell us that these spies came back with a bad report of the land that they had been spying out. The land through which they had gone as spies is a land that says that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. In other words, great tallness. There we saw giants, the descendants of Anak. Came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers, they said, in our own sight, so we were in their sight. Well, this man that's standing in this picture is of normal height, but you can see the skeletal remains. It certainly is much taller than the man that is there in the picture. The skeletal remains of some have been found to even be quite tall. In the case of Goliath, he was 9 foot tall, about 10 foot tall. Others have been found that are even taller than that. There are still some men like that around, and it would seem clear that these people were driven out of the land because otherwise they would cause great difficulty for the generations to come of the Jewish people. God had warned them of this and that they needed to take care of that these not be left in the land. In Numbers chapter 33, verses 55 and 56, it says, "If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes, and thorns in your sides, and they will harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." In other words, God is warning them not to leave them in the land. Just like unconquered sin in our own life, if left unforsaken, it only gets worse and robs us of peace and purpose in our lives. So even those who did survive these days of conquest, those who were hidden away or in other ways escaped being captured and put to death, they certainly became great irritants, as God said they would, to the those who survived, those who would come after them. Well, here's another picture of one in more modern times. Original spies reckoned on what they saw, that is, those 12 spies that went into the land reckon on what they saw rather than the unseen God, those that came back with a report. But what they didn't recognize is the omnipotence of God and his ability to use even the weak to confound the wise or to conquer the wise. And so he was able to do that. David, as I mentioned before, faced a giant in his day, one of those that was not killed during this period of invasion. And all David had was 5 stones and a boy's sling. But he was an expert in using that, and he faced him. In 1 Samuel 17, it tells us of that incident. And I'll just read a couple of verses from that incident. Then David said to the Philistine, that is to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcass of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with spear or sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." What a strong person David was as a young lad, probably a teenager about that time, who went to war when all the others cowered behind whatever they could find to hide behind, either another person or a rock or a bush or whatever, as they heard this giant's voice booming out in challenge to them. No one stood up to him except for young David. And we read how he did that. He came in the name and in the strength of the Lord. So that battle really was a contest between two gods, either the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself as the creator of all things, or else the God of the imaginations of the people, usually a Baal God, something of that nature. Anyway, giants then in Joshua's day still lived in the southern part of the land, and Joshua is determined to be obedient and to rid even that part of the land, as we've read a little earlier, of all of these giants. Evidently, this was a special campaign, not the first or the second campaigns that we've talked about in some detail, but this was a special campaign directed against these giants who were still in the land. The Lord had arranged for this campaign to come toward the end of the war rather than that at the beginning, because I think that the Israelites were by this time skilled in battle, and they were certainly confident as they saw God's hand upon them time and time again in their battles, and so their confidence in the Lord grew greatly during this time. They were spectacularly successful over their enemies. So unlike their fathers who turned when they saw these giants, they would not turn away from them. As we see in Romans 8:31, a great verse of scripture that says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Which, of course, champions God's great power, God's great strength. And as a result of that, even the giants were overcome. The job was finally well done. None of these giants were left in the land that Israel held, but in bordering states only. They were along the Mediterranean Sea in what we even know today as Gaza and Gath and Ashdod. If you know anything about the Middle East, you know that the Anakims, and I put quotation marks around that, are still there today. Only they are smaller, but they're just as ferocious as they've ever been, as we read from our paper from time to time how they lob their shells into Jewish cities, even to this day. In verse 23, we come to the verse that tells us that finally war winds down. The first phrase of verse 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said, reminds us, of course, of verse 16, where it says, thus Joshua took all the land, and then it enumerates what that means. So in both cases, we see that he finished the job and took all of the land that God has. Of course, when it says he took all the land, that's a relative term here. Certainly there were many small skirmishes that were to be fought in the days and years to come. There was much to be done to settle the land and see that it was entirely in friendly hands. So it is with our lives. The great battle has already been fought and won at Calvary when we come to Christ, but that doesn't exempt us from having to face the battles of life and face those who would disagree with our faith and perhaps even persecute us for our faith. We have to continue fighting against that, as Paul says to Timothy the Ephesians, to put on the whole armor of God. And then it tells us about our fighting against these who oppose us. Joshua is a great example, however, of finishing the job that God gave him to do. He started out to do the will of God as a young man coming out of Egypt under Moses' tutelage. And now, at his advanced years, he's still following the Lord. Never gave up, never turned aside, never complained of his work, until he had taken the whole land, all that the Lord had said for him to do. He's a faithful man, wouldn't you say? He's a great example for us, even in our times. It was only then that the land rested from war. These are tremendous words, and I'm sure it cheered the hearts of those men who had been, who had had to give much of their lives to battling their enemies in this land. Now the men were able to go home to their new homes and to their families and to take up life again and to settle their land and to find their homes, or at least to build homes or to take homes that were already there provided for them. It certainly is a great encouragement to see that this battle at this point is over. We'll read that statement again later on in the book of Joshua, but at least it's made here, and as an occasion, like it was for us in the Second World War, to finally say the war is over, the men are coming home. And this is what he said, of course, is rest. The land rested from war. And so I wanted to make some comments about that and what it means here at the end of this sermon today. There is an admonition to enter into peace. In the book of Hebrews, there's quite a passage that uses this word rest over and over again. And it refers to these first generation of what we'll call wilderness pilgrims who were faithless and therefore were not allowed to enter the land. God just let them wander around for 40 years until they all died off, and as the book of Hebrews tells us, that their carcasses would be found in the desert. They all died. Someone's figured out how many funerals a day that would take to get the job done over that 40-year period or 38-year period of time that they would be out there in the wilderness. It's hundreds of funerals every day to accomplish that. And I suppose it could also be seen that they were counting up how many of us are left from the old days, how many of us are above that time limit or that age limit where we would die in the wilderness. So the first generation died off. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11 says, that God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that's exactly what he did. He carried that out. And so to a man, except for Joshua and Caleb, you know that they all died who were above that age of 20. And going on in chapter 4 of Hebrews, it says that the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Now, it doesn't mean here that the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is simply means that the good news of the promised land, and that God was now giving them the promised land, did not profit these people in the Old Testament, these wilderness generation, because they didn't appropriate the faith at all. They heard, they knew that God had promised them the land. They had been told that by the God who had appeared there on Sinai. You would think after that period of time, when God had appeared before them and done such great miracles in bringing them out of Egypt, that they would never doubt God ever again. That's why people who today say, if I could only see God doing some great miracle, I would believe that there's a God. Don't count on that at all, because these people saw all of it in an unmistakable form that God was there doing these things, but they still did not believe God at all. And so it did not profit them that the good news that they were going home to the promised land, it didn't profit them at all, because they did not appropriate the faith that goes along with it. So we can see from that very point that faith is an action word. It's not a passive word, but an action word. It responds by doing whatever is required at that point. The gospel was preached to us also, he says in verse 3, that it was preached to us also, and for we who believe do enter that rest. So entering rest is a challenge for us, just as it was for them of old. It's a challenge for us to believe what God has said and appropriate the faith to respond to God. The wilderness challenge generation did not. So we're challenged not to be like them, but rather to be faithful and believing. Lest we should harden our hearts just like they did of old. Maybe that is where we have something in common with some of those people of old, who you can see in Hebrews 4 that they hardened their heart, and thus they lost their opportunity to enter into what God had prepared for them. Joshua's rest, as referred to in verses 8 and 9, was a military rest. It was a rest of cessation of hostilities. No more arrows flying, and no more javelins, and no more battle cries, and no more wounded and dying all around them, and no more destruction of cities or people's lives. It was now to be a peaceful time. But even so, as great as that is, that's not the greatest rest that the Bible has in mind. But rather, he is speaking in verses 8 and 9 about a greater rest that would come, and that is the rest that God gives to his people, the spiritual rest, the rest of peace, the rest of the realization that we are home in his hands and in his love. So that's a greater rest. It is life that we can enter and know in our daily lives right now here, in our New Testament living. In fact, we are to know that, and we are to live that and have that experience of learning to rest in him, coming to him and finding our peace and rest. Verse 10 tells us And I think that this is the apex of this passage, is he says here, for he who has entered his rest, meaning God's rest, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his, referring back to creation. So the highest form of resting is declared in these words concerning the obedient believer when he has ceased from his own works as God did. What can that mean? It means resting and counting on the finished work of Christ. That there's nothing for us to do to perfect the work of Christ. There's nothing that we need to do to finish something forgotten or put aside by the Lord, but rather believing in his finished work, accomplished work completely. This rest is also a rest of dependence upon him for our daily lives, turning to him in every cause of life and every situation of life, and turning to him daily, if not hourly, and moment by moment, trusting and depending upon him, so that we live a continued conversation with the Lord and a continued dependence upon him. It certainly would mean also not trusting in the failing and weak arm of the flesh and our abilities to accomplish something or to do something great apart from God. Not that we are just to be rocking chair Christians, not that we're just to be indifferent, saying what will be, but rather to do what we do going forward in the strength of the Lord and with his blessing and counting on him through a relationship, a continuous relational contact with the Lord in our daily lives. That's the rest that the Christian is promised, and this is what we are to experience in our daily life. It isn't just Sunday by Sunday or day one time a day, day after day, but at your work and at your house, your home, and wherever you may go in life, you can talk to the Lord and bring bring to your mind as you converse with the Lord what you're facing at that same moment. Therefore, he says in verse 11 that we need to be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall short according to the same example of disobedience. In other words, he is saying that anything less than living out this day by day and hour by hour relationship of dependence upon him, counting him worthy and counting him faithful and counting him able to meet whatever challenges we face from moment by moment, to live otherwise is to live a disobedient life. It's live less than what he intends for us to live. It is to be out of fellowship with the Lord in our lives. And so he admonishes us here not to be like that wilderness generation of people who came to the border, saw the border, heard what had happened in the land and what was there in the land, all of the challenges that they would face. But instead of turning to God and saying, you brought us here, you're able to take us into this land and accomplish these things, they, in unbelief, turned away and said, we can't do this, and therefore lost out on 40 years that they might have had of being in the land, being home, as we might say, where God wanted them to be, but rather wandered around. I don't know where you are in your spiritual life. I hope all of you are at home, but many may be wandering, maybe still out there somewhere in the wilderness. The thing that we may need to do is to commit ourselves to the greatness and the power and the wisdom of God Almighty, and put our lives in his hands, and then be obedient to him. Faith is obedience. I must emphasize that. Faith is an action word. It is something that we do in response to God's revelation of his will for our lives. And taking that, even though we can't understand how it could ever be brought about, take that by faith and say, I'll do that. I'll do that. I'll live like that. I'll respond to God in that way. That's finding the rest that God has proposed and has provided for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. So our closing hymn this morning is 503, which says, Jesus, I am resting, resting. 503.
Hebrews 4:9 says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. 503.
Thank you for your strength. We are weak, but you are strong. You bid us to let you work through us and to lead us along by the hand. So, Lord, once again today, we want to be found resting in you, resting in all that you have accomplished, all that you have provided for us in Christ, that we may go forth and face even the daunting tasks that lie before us, in confidence that you will help us just as you did Israel of old. Help us not to be like those who failed in the wilderness and saw only the impossibility of their task, but did not see the strength of your arm upon them. Strengthen us to see you and to see you above and through every circumstance of life, even those that we don't know how we're going to make it through. We thank you for your promises. So we cast ourselves upon you afresh. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.